Turn with me this evening again to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I realize some folk have just joined us this evening. We've been looking at a theme from these two chapters of the antidote for losing heart. And we come to the last section of this evening. I'm going to take time to read all of 2 Corinthians 5 again. We'll read in from 4:16 as we picked up this morning. And we will read right down to 6:2, which is the whole section which deals finally with what Paul has been talking about. So at chapter 4 at verse 16, we read, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built with human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us a spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident, know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Therefore, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who lived should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do not do so any longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Well, as I said earlier on, we are coming to part four of the antidote for losing heart. On those two passages, we've looked at the ministry, the message, the method, and the motivation. Don't expect to get M's or as fancy as that all the time. It happened to work this time, and we run with it. That's where we've been. And now we come this evening to an in-depth look at the message we are to proclaim. If you look at the 11th verse is where we're starting tonight. It starts again, and not all English versions, but in some, but in the Greek language, it starts with the word therefore. It starts with a therefore that says, here is a conclusion that I have reached. As we've considered all these wonderful truths, the ministry of reconciliation, the message that we preach, the method that we have, the motivation that is to be there, I have come to this conclusion, he says, therefore, because that is the case. And the connecting thought and the context that we look at this evening is the judgment seat of Christ. He says, therefore, because we know the fear of the Lord. Remember, we left it this morning on the fact that every one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to see what is good or what is bad and what we have done in life. That the one who knows all things will examine us, and there will be nothing hidden that will, nothing will be hidden that will not be revealed. And that's where we left it this morning. And on that basis, Paul says, right, therefore, because we know that is true, therefore, as his people, though we stand in his presence, realizing that he will judge us, the fear of the Lord, the awe, the reverence that we concluded with this morning, because that is true, there are certain things we're going to do. And he says, we persuade men, we persuade women, we persuade people. The men that's in the Authorized Version means everybody. He says, because we understand that judgment is coming, we persuade people. Therefore, but not only that, he goes on with the criticism he has received from some in Corinth. He talks about those who take pride in what is seen outwardly, and that has been a theme that has been underneath all that is there. People who were very good with words and people who were very good with certain things were saying Paul was really a miserable little man. And in fact, they said he's out of his head. He got so passionate about things, they said he's out of his head. And Paul says, yeah, I understand that, but if I'm out of my head, it's because of God. If I'm in my right mind, it is for you. It's because of Christ's sake. And that's what he says, and that's what he's doing. The reason for position is the love of Christ, he says, that constrains him. So what is the driving force in my life? What is the one thing that makes me tick? What is the one thing that will help you to understand who I am? He says, the love of Christ constrains me. And then he goes on to develop exactly what that means. And he comes back to where he started, to the ministry of reconciliation. Remember in chapter 1 at verse, or 4 at verse 1, he talked about this ministry we have received, the ministry of reconciliation. And he's gone all the way around and he's given us all these reasons not to lose hope or lose heart. And he has come back to the ministry of reconciliation. And that's what we're going to look at in some depth tonight. What is this ministry that we have received? Not only Paul, but you and me as believers in Christ. What is the ministry that we have received? Note, first of all, the role that we are to fulfill. Verse 20 tells us, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The word that Paul reaches for is the word ambassadors. Now, two things. Let me remind you that we believe the Holy Spirit inspired these men. We believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, which teaches that the very words that they chose were chosen. And Paul here, under the power of the Holy Spirit, makes a move for a word that's very important. He just doesn't say this time we're witnesses. He just doesn't say that we're Christians out there to give a thing. He says we are ambassadors, a carefully chosen word. Because you all know what an ambassador is. He's someone who's sent to another country. So, for example, America can have an ambassador who's sent to Great Britain to present the case for America in the government of the United Kingdom. He comes as a welcome guest on the behalf of another country to present it. He exists to deliver a message. He exists to be here in this world just to say what his government wants to be said. And what Paul is simply saying here is, this ministry of reconciliation, we are ambassadors for this ministry, and we exist in this world to deliver a message. Why did God ever worry about a church? Why did he not all just save us all at one go and take us all to heaven? Because he wants his ambassadors. He wants us to be in this world as his people and to live for him. And Paul says, do you understand? We are here as his ambassadors. We exist as a group of people to present the message of the gospel. But secondly, it's a message that must be accurate. I mean, he doesn't come in and say, well, the boss, Donald Trump's a bit of a head case, really, so I tell you what, forget what he said to me. Here's what I think you should do. Just not all. Don't happen. That's not what an ambassador does. An ambassador takes a message which he has given and he passes it on as a message that went from him. Those of you around in 1939 will remember that one day the British ambassador was sent in to meet Hitler and to tell him, you have got so many hours left to do this, this, and this, and if you don't do it, the war will start. And then the Prime Minister went on and he said, the message has been delivered. And the answer is no. And we're now at war. We exist to deliver a message. A message that must be accurate. A message that we're not at liberty to change. Somebody already said that to you. It's not for you and me to play around with this. It's not for you and me to say, well, look, what we'll do is we'll try a different way of putting this. We'll soften some things down. We'll leave that bit out. You know, it's very hard to talk about wrath. It's very hard to talk about judgment. Look, the world doesn't really like those things. We'll leave them out. We're not at liberty to do that. We're ambassadors who exist to present a message that must be accurate, and we're not at liberty to change it, and it's a message that must be delivered. No ambassador rings home and says, well, I slept in this morning, didn't bother, boss. Well, you know what happens? He's out the door. And you and I have no option as his ambassadors. And that's why he's chosen this. That's why the Holy Spirit has chosen this word. No option. We're here to share the word of the gospel. We're here for him. And then finally, let me remind you this. To be an ambassador is a high and a great privilege. So ambassador to the court of King James is a high and a great privilege. You and I are ambassadors in the place of Christ, in the place of God. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords has given us the privilege of standing in his place and declaring his message. Do you get it? Or is it just, so what? Note secondly, the content of the task. He says he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 19 and 20. In the 20th verse, the word is actually the word of reconciliation. We're using an authorized version, you'll find its word, and it is much better and more accurate than the NIV at that point. It is the word of reconciliation. I want to take a couple of minutes to play with this. I'm going to stress this, and there's a reason for it. Young people, I need you to listen to me now. Because there's a lot of stuff going on in the world today that goes against what I'm about to say. But I want to present to you the biblical case that what we are to give is the word of reconciliation. God speaks to us in words. He does not speak to us in a whole lot of other things. He has given us a book full of words. He is communicated by words. God gives us his word, and we are to communicate his word. Let me remind you what the Old Testament says. First of all, in the Old Testament, take a Psalm like 119. There you are. A number of verses picked at random almost. The entrance of your word gives light and understanding. How shall a young person cleanse their way? By the word of God. Lamp to my feet, a light to my path. The word of God is presented. Every verse in that particular psalm, all 150 of them, tell us of the importance of the word of God and the glory of the word of God. One writer has described it as a love song regarding the word of God. And the Old Testament, not only in Psalm 119, but right through it, passages like Isaiah 59, you will be aware of it, where it says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so as it yields its seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. We're dealing with a word that is powerful and a word of God that will do exactly what he says. The word of God is not something incidental. It is basic to the understanding of the Old Testament. Come with me to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, again, you'll find, therefore, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Not feelings. Not anything else, but what makes the difference is the living and enduring word of God. And then again, he says, like newborn babies, crave the pure spiritual milk so that you may grow by it in your salvation. And he's speaking of this, the milk of the word. It is the word of God. He says, desire it as a baby. Have you ever seen a baby born? The first thing they do is, that's where they're at, milk. And the word of God is what he's given us, that we may grow, that we may change, that we may be transformed, that you and I might become different people. It won't happen by watching videos. It won't happen by doing a whole lot of other things. But it will happen when we give our minds to the word of God. When we understand who God is and what God has planned and what God has done. His word is living and powerful and able to do those things. But let's not stop there. Let's take it again. The content. Timothy, we spent a lot of time in this when we were dealing with the stuff in October. But in Timothy, we're reminded all scriptures God breathed. And useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's what we're told to do. That's if you want to be nowhere to go, learn the book. It's the book that changes life. It's the Word of God. Because you'll not find it in the television, and you'll not find it in the papers, and you'll not find it in the internet unless you get really good sites to look at that take you back to the Word of God. But you will find the life-changing Word in the Word of God. That's where it's found. And so when Timothy has been told, as Paul is laying down his life in a few weeks, maybe a few months' time, he says to Timothy, preach the word. I'm leaving you behind. I'm going, and my last word to you, this is his last word. Preach the word. Don't get involved in gimmicks. Don't get involved in all those nice fancy stories and arguments about this, that, and the other thing. Preach the word of God. Stick to the word of God. Don't worry about philosophy. Don't worry about the teachings of this, that, and the other thing. Don't worry about those things. Preach the word of God. And the last message he gave to the church in Ephesus, this is before that last one, but it's a tremendous one. Now I commit you to God's grace. The last time he's going to say to me, he says, I'm not going to see your face again. It's a farewell where he says on the beach, he says, I'm never going to see you again. This is it. I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. That's what he commits them to. Commits them to the word, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We need to be aware of that. Because today we live in a world where there are certain people who want to talk about the mighty acts of God. But what they say is we need to see miracles. We need to see this and the other. And if people are ever going to believe, we need to see miracles. We need to see things happening. We need to see exceptional works of the Spirit of God. I'm quite sure that God did that at certain times in the past, and I can point out to you that he did it to underline what he was doing, that a special moment had come. But that's not the way it works. Let me ask you a question. How would you ever guess that Jesus was God incarnate, who created the world in which he was crucified, that by dying the criminal's death, he put away sins of humanity, that now, gone from our sight, he ever lives to bring penitent sinners to the Father? How would you know that if it was not explained in the Word of God? If we didn't have the Gospels that tell us that the one who was called Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, he was God come into this world, that's where we get all that. There'd be many other miracle workers, many other magicians, many other people in the world, and their name is gone. You will not know without the Word of God. I can take you through every one of the evidences of great acts of God in the Old Testament. And again, I'll ask you the question, how do you know it was God working? How did you know what God was doing if it wasn't for the Word? If it wasn't explained? But let me push it further. Romans, I love the book of Romans. He's coming to the end of a period where he's been teaching. He says, but thanks be to God, but God be thanked that through you, though you were slaves to sin, he says, that's what you were the slaves of sin. Thanks be to God, that's what you were. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, do you see something there? Well, first of all, to obey is the will. The heart is the emotions. And the form of doctrine is the word addressed to the mind. And says, Paul, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. That form of teaching, the Word of God. That's what made the difference. And I want to take a look at that. Understand it. Because all the miracles in the world won't change anything. You say, you're pushing it. Well, I'm glad to say I have somebody else on my side. Let me take you finally. I think the wrong slides come up, no matter. Yes. Panicking. Luke 16:27. Does anybody know what's there? It's the story of rich man and Lazarus. Where the rich man dies and goes into a lost eternity. And Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham. And the great gulf is fixed and they can't come one to the other. And an exchange takes between the rich man and Lazarus. Where Abraham, and he said, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And what his point is simply this. I'm in hell here and I don't like it. It's a terrible place. Go and tell my brothers not to come here. Send Lazarus. Get him up out of the grave and send him back. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Now, the Moses and the prophets are the Old Testament. It's the word of God. And effectively, Abraham says, they have the word of God. Let them listen to them. And he says, oh, no, no, Father Abraham. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. We need a mighty act. What they need is to see something stupendous. What they need to see is something will shake the ground and that'll be it. He said to them, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus agrees with me. And that's where we need to stand, friends. We need to be a people of the Word of God. We need to hold to the Word of God. And we need to preach the Word of God. And I'm not arguing for the 1611 old-fashioned these and thous. I'm arguing for the relevant, up-to-date, accurately transmitted teaching of the Word of God. We need to hold on to it. And friends, let us be clear, nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. Moving on quickly, and note the content of the message. It's a message of reconciliation. And a message of reconciliation involves two parties. If you're going to reconcile someone, you just don't reconcile yourself. There are two people involved in this. It's a two-sided thing. It's an argument. It's a conflict. It's him, me, and John don't get on here. And we're having a real argument, and somebody comes between us to reconcile us the one to the other. That's what the message of reconciliation is. It's a word which has come to reconcile two people. And this message affects two groups of people. The first is us and our sin. What we have done. And I'm not necessarily talking about all the little individual sins, but the fact that we have turned our back upon God, we have lived life for ourselves, we have not thought about him, we have not loved him as we should. We get up in the morning, we get on with life, and we just do our own thing, and we just live without him. We're practically atheists. He just doesn't exist. Our sin. And the soul that sinneth is the soul that will die. That is an offense to God. I mean, have you ever been hurt because you've done something for somebody? You know, right, here's a situation develops. You buy a present for somebody and you give it to them and you say, there you are. That's for you. You've taken time to choose it. You've gone out of your way. You've spent your money and you've given it over. And they look at it and go, huh, waste of time that. It goes through you like a knife. Brought an end to more marriages than enough. That's what we've done with God. He has given us this world, this universe. It's his. We looked at that this morning, the God who made everything, the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mine, the God who has everything, he has given it to us and said, go enjoy it. No, we've said, take yourself off. We'll just do it ourselves. We're not going to listen to you. Our sin is a great offense. Our sin is a terrible thing. There's times, you know, we're inclined to play it down. But it comes back to a love that is thrown back in the face of God. A position that he belongs to and is his by right. And we say, stuff it. Yes, that crude. Stuff it. I'm going to do what I want. That's the us. And the other side of that is God. God just can't open heaven and let us in. We've got to come face to face with this. He has a wrath on sin. Now, when we talk about wrath with him, we're not talking about somebody losing the rag. You know, every once in a while, somebody gets up your nose and you hit. No, no. It's God's love. Rejected and spurned. That is in settled opposition to the sin of man and will not be turned. It was shown in the Garden of Eden when men and women were put out of the garden once and for all and forever, and the door to the tree of life was closed. The door to heaven was closed from God's side. There are times we look at it far too much from our side. Oh, we're sinners and all the things we've done. No, no. That's not the only problem. The other problem is God, who cannot just accept sinners back. The way to the tree of life was closed. God's wrath is upon us. We are lost, and his anger is settled against us forever. He has given to us the message of reconciliation. The message of reconciliation is, let's take it out of here, is first of all, a message of God's doing. Did you notice these words in verse 18? It is all of God. Verse 19, God was in Christ. Verse 20, God's appeal. The gospel is first and foremost about what God has done. If God had never moved, and he would have been right never to move, nothing would ever have taken us to heaven. You and I can do nothing to have our sin removed. You and I can do absolutely nothing to change anything. Jesus said one day, he said to a group of people, if you did everything I asked of you, and none of us have done that, but he said, if you did everything I asked of you, you'd still be unprofitable servants because all you've done is what was required. You have nothing to give to me. You have nothing to pay me with. You have nothing to come to me and say, hey, here it is. This will balance the books. His wrath remains. But God. Two of the most glorious words in all of the New Testament are again and again the two words, but God. While you and I were lost in sin, but God. While you and I had no hope, but God. While you and I looked at a future that could not be changed, but God. And we need to remind ourselves the gospel is about what God has done. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. It's not about you and me. It's about him and what he has done. Well, how has he done it? Let's move on quickly. The clock's beating me. How has God done this? Well, first of all, two ways. Let me say this to you. And the first one is this, he has dealt with his wrath. Verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's one of the most wonderful things that ever happened. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That had to be done. That had to deal with God's wrath. And God gave his son up for you and for me. You know, that is one of the most amazing things in all the world. Is there anybody you would give up for your enemies? Maybe in an extreme situation, a Victoria Crosby could be awarded because you gave up your life to save your friends. But someone who would deliberately, consciously, determinedly sent his one and only son to the cross that he might bear our sins, be made to be sin for us, and the full wrath of God would fall upon him. It was in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Listen, you need to hear those words from the Acts of the Apostles. This was no accident. This was not something that happened by chance. This was not Jesus coming along to tell the world, love everybody and the world will be a wonderful place. Come and follow my teaching and it'll always be great. Come along with me. Oops, it's gone wrong. I'll go to the cross instead and show them all what love is. That's the sort of drivel you get from liberal theologians. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what God says. It was in determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He determined to do it. He knew what would happen. He foretold it. He brought it to pass. The wrath of God. We need to declare that side of the gospel again, friends. We need to be very clear in this world that does not like the talk of hell, that does not like the talk of judgment, that does not like that those things stand against us and the gospel is the only thing that deals with them. There is nothing else. Nothing else. That verse is one of the most wonderful words in all the world. But secondly, he has dealt with our sin. Verse 19 gives us that God was reconciling the world to himself. That was God was moving. God made the movement of reconciling. He's the one who paid the price. He's the one who opened the door. He is the one who made it possible for you and I to come back to him. We did nothing in this deal. We didn't come in and bargain with him. You would do to get your wages sorted. Well, we'll give up 2 days a week, and if you give us so much money. No, no. God came. In Christ, he was reconciling the world to himself. In Christ, he put our sin upon him. In Christ, he does not count our sins against us. Our sins and our lawless acts, he said, I will remember no more. What a statement. What a statement. Not counting their sins against them. Mr. Stevenson loves the third verse of that hymn. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Not counting their sins against them. At the expense of his only son. The anger of God's wrath met by his mercy. Remember the words I told you to think about? That's what it's all about. Note what the message does. He says in verse 17, it takes us into a new realm of existence. He says in verse 17, it is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Not that we are new creations, but the new creation has come, and the old has gone, and the new has come. We're in a completely different realm, completely different life. When we come to Christ, we're lifted out of the realm of sin and death and slavery and all that goes with it. He takes us out, and he brings us into a new realm. It's like creating it all over again. We've talked in the past about being made new. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He says it in verse 14. How did God do it? Let me tell you, verse 14. One died for all. All died. Historical event. Historical moment. Not something that's other than history. In the death of Christ, when by faith we come and accept him, in him we die. As he died, we die. And here we are in sin. And Satan has us in his grip. And sin has us in his grasp. And death holds on to us. And there we are in that. And then we die. You know what happens when you die? He's not here tonight. The tax man loses his power over you. It's gone. It's great. It's gone. When we die in sin, we're out. We're out the door. We have died in the old realm of sin and temptation and all those things. And we live a new life. For he goes on, we live for him. As he has been raised to live a new life, he'll say in Romans 6, so we live for him. He lives for all of us. Rushing too quickly. We live for him. That's why he died and rose again. That you and I can live a new life. I want to tell you tonight, if you've lived your life full of sin, you can know this by coming to faith in Christ, by coming and saying, yeah, that's the way I've lived, that's who I am, that's where I am, that's me. But I believe if Jesus died for sinners, he died for me. And you're enabled to live a new life. Wish to God it was a perfect life. And let's be clear here, none of us are perfect in this room. But we're not what we once were, and not what some of us could have been. And friend, he can do that for you. We preach a gospel who sets men free. Somebody quoted in the prayer meeting, was it tonight? He breaks the power of counsel, sin, he sets the prisoner free. The death of Christ does that. When we believe in him, we die to sin. Live for him. clock's beating me. Note why we're to claim the message. The first thing is the fear of the Lord. The context of the judgment seat of Christ. There are two elements, I think, in that. The great privilege you and I have had. You and I have had the greatest privilege in all the world of being set free. Will we not share it? Tell me this. The papers keep coming up with these wonderful cures for cancer that never come, but if you were able to get a cure for cancer, and it was proved to be significant, would you keep it to your family? Or would you give it away? Story told in the Old Testament about a time when Jerusalem was under siege, so much so that they were actually down to eating the rats within the city. And overnight, God caused the great army that was outside to disappear and dissipate in fear and drunkenness, and they ran away into the darkness. And a few lepers who were outside came into the camp, and they found all the food and all the things that they wanted, and boy, they had a great time. They were stuffing their faces. They were into it, and the wine was flowing, and they were going. Then one boy says, "Hey, hold on a minute. What we're doing is not right. There's a city full of starving people, and they need to hear that this food is here." You and I have a great privilege, wakened up from wrath to flee. And friends, let us never forget this. Judgment is coming on the world. It may look as if the world, and I understand why some people feel like this today, evil is triumphing. Seems to just run on and on, and we can argue like Psalm 73, the wicked and all these people are prospering and the people of God are having a hard time, and we can go down it all and that. Friends, 70 years, maybe 90, maybe even 100, and then face to face with the judge of all the earth. All of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the streets around us, it's not only sad that they face the glory of God, not only sad all the things that are happening, the brokenness, the emptiness in their lives. Judgment is coming. In a couple of Sunday nights' time, I'm going to take time to develop that out. But you and I need to see the world as it really is. We need to understand that. Secondly, the love of Christ. He says, "For the love of Christ compels me, because we are convinced that if one died for all died." Galatians 2 and 20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That love that he had for me is to drive me to love others. The love of Christ, the love he had for me, is to drive me to love others. One of the things, Christian people, we need to be careful of: we can get so upset about the sinfulness of the world that we give the impression that we hate sinners. I have listened to that program at lunchtime, and there are days I have cringed when well-meaning Christian people have come on and they have talked about people with the most awful language. We are to love them as Christ loved you and me. Oh, what they do is a tragedy. That they defame God's name and deny his glory. Those things are terrible things, but he loved me. And he gave himself for me. And finally, time is short. He returns to Isaiah 49:8, and he says, it's the time of God's favor. It is the day of salvation. And he's very explicit. He says, now. He says, this is the thing that's here. He turns to the Old Testament and he says, listen, this is the time of God's favor. This is the day of salvation. And the answer is this, it's a day of opportunity. Do you realize tonight that anyone who calls the name of the Lord tonight can be saved? All that we've talked about, the door's wide open. The door is wide open. All who call upon the name of the Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that, and the force of the Greek language is this, that each and every one who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Friends, that is the most wonderful message in all the world. You're sitting here tonight and you say, ah, well, I hear you, it couldn't be me. Ah, you know, like what you're preaching, preacher, heard it before, but you know, not me. Yes, because nothing to do with you, it's what God will do for you. It's what God will do for you. Not me, not the church, but what God will do. Not what you'll do, but what God will do. And the day was wide open. Wide open. Each and every one who believes. And that means there's no exceptions. You know, if it was left to us, there'd be a few exceptions, wouldn't there? Well, you know, really, see, Sally? Sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Just a couple of ladies in the church called Sally. But you know what I'm saying? She's done things, nah, we can't get over that. We can't get past it. We just can't. Paul says, I was a blasphemer. I went out to exterminate the church of God. I took men, women, and children and bound them up and took them out, and I stood and I watched a good man stoned to death. But I was shown grace that the world might know that a God-hater and a blasphemer and a violent man against the church can be saved. And so can you. And the last thing is this, it's a time of urgency. Because the door's open, but it's quite clear the door will close. The day will end. For the world and for individuals. And you and I have got a task. Now, I want to balance it. We have to declare God's word. Doesn't depend upon us, but as his watchmen, as his people, we've got to be prepared to declare it, to love people. Because the watchman in Ezekiel's day says, if you warn the city, if you warn the city, it falls on the city. But if you keep your mouth shut when the enemy's coming, their blood will be required of your hand. Ours is not to save. Ours is not to worry about all of that. We leave those issues with God, but ours is to proclaim the message. The message of reconciliation. Therefore, because we know the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Therefore, because the message of reconciliation, the message of what God has done, we do not lose hope. Because you know what? There is not one for whom Christ died that will not be there on that great day. That's the wonder of it all, friend. The multitude that no one can count will be brought in. And friends, I find that the greatest confidence in all the world, because it was up to me in preaching, hey, forget it. I ain't got it. But this is what I do. Believing in his word, taking his promise, the message of reconciliation.